We're going to look at the first six verses this morning, and back to studying 1 Peter. As I mentioned, we're going to finish 1 Peter here rather quickly, although it's probably going to be the middle of February. We have Pastor Josh speaking in January. We have a missionary coming at the end of the month, and it'll take me a couple of weeks to finish that, and then we're going to start the book of Acts. We're going to look at the unstoppable church through the book of Acts. I think it'll be an exciting study. We have studied parts of the book of Acts before, but never the book in its entirety. Although it's rather a longer book, I promise you it's not going to take 30 years to get through it. So we'll keep moving it along. It's a book of action. It really is. And it just goes from one exciting part to the other. So that's what we're looking forward to. So if you would stand, please, let's give reverence to God's word this morning. It's calling the message a Christian call to bear arms. A Christian call to bear arms. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh serving human desires, but the will of God. For in earlier times of our lives, it may have sufficed us to do what the Gentiles like to do, when we walked in immorality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, debauchery, and abominable idolatries. They are surprised that you do not join them in the same excess of wild living, and so they speak evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, so that even though they might be judged according to men in the flesh, they might live according to God in the Spirit. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. We know from the next verse that Peter was saying that we always need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And it's a theme that he expressed quite often, and it's a theme that we find throughout the New Testament. And I was drawn this week in light of what has all happened. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember where Paul told us that perilous times would come and that the world would be filled with difficulties the likes of which have never been known in the history of mankind. That word perilous means ugly, and things that are emotionally hard to bear, wild, vicious, unpredictable, and dangerous. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25, that particular Greek word was used to portray two demon-possessed men. You know, just being in the region of these men put your life in jeopardy. I paraphrase 2 Timothy 3:1 this way. You emphatically must know what I am about to tell you. In the very last part of the last days, in the very end of the age, hurtful, harmful, dangerous, unpredictable, uncontrollable, high-risk periods of time will come. And I thought that really describes the day in which we are living. And I would say that in 2025, we need to be prepared for anything. Many will be caught off guard, just like we were when Syria fell. Several governments have fallen into ruin. And I caution you that often evil is replaced by even more evil. Or perhaps the residents would welcome a savior of sorts, an antichrist, because that region needs a peacemaker. At home, we've had strange things happen here, unpredictable things. We found out you are not safe anywhere. You're not safe if you attend a parade. You're not safe. People say, well, I'll just stay home. No, you're not safe in your home anymore. We're not safe. That's not to put fear into you, but it's just to warn us to be prepared for whatever might come. We've had drones that are really no explanation as far as I know exactly what they're for. The government has tried to hide that, and they've been seen in very suspicious places. We've had people being run over as they're minding their own business. We've had incredible things happen in the name of peace. People have been given the Medal of Peace by our president before and going out of office that have just brought the opposite of peace. Unlikely, strange things. And I want you to know today, and I say this lovingly and I say this with caution, I see a lot of people counting down the days until the inauguration. And don't get me wrong, I'm happy with who's coming into office. But at the same time, I realize that he is one man and he can't save the world. Only Jesus can. And so we dare not have our hope misplaced. Because if we are, if we do, I think we will not arm ourselves for what possibly may be ahead. So I thought this was a neat time to be coming to 1 Peter chapter 4 when Peter is telling us that we need to arm ourselves for what lies ahead. And it's not necessarily what you think. I mean, it's not guns and tanks and things like that that he's telling us to arm ourselves with. Really, he's telling us to arm ourselves with the right mindset, to be prepared mentally for what comes ahead. And so that's what this text is all about. In this previous section, Peter discussed Christ's suffering and his death to pay for our sins. And he also talked about how the resurrection of Jesus gives us new life. But Peter's discussion also included the reality that those who respond to this message in faith and have put to death the old life have begun to live a new life, a transformed life, a changed life. And so in light of our responsibility and our relationship to Christ's saving work, Peter urges his readers, arm yourselves also with the same way of thinking or with the same purpose or the same attitudes that Christ had. And according to this text, attitudes and thoughts and purposes arm us to fight the war that we find ourselves in. I don't know. I don't think anybody really knows what lies ahead in 2025. But I do believe that evil is not going to sit back and just watch things happen, that the fight will continue, and we need to arm ourselves in order to protect us and help us achieve victory in our life. And so the practical or the particular purpose Peter has in mind for the Christian is suffering for the sake of righteousness. And there's a tension here that suffering well is the victory. I mean, that seems like an oxymoron. It doesn't seem to make sense that suffering can lead to victory. But remember, for most time and in most places, Christians found themselves in places of profound suffering. That's happening in the world today. We need to be praying for those Christians in Syria and in other places of the world. We don't see so much suffering here in America, but we know that the church down through history has had periods of great persecution and suffering. And it's been true all over the world, even in our day. Christians are in places of suffering, and so suffering well is the victory if you choose that purpose for your thinking. If you choose and you have that mindset that if I have to suffer, I'm going to suffer well, then according to Peter, you have armed your mind with the right kind of thinking. That's what the message is here for today, to help you be well armed and to be ready when the struggle and suffering comes your way. Now, the Greek word there, translated arm yourselves, is a military term that refers to a soldier taking up weapons in preparation for battle. And Paul used that related noun, hoplon, to refer to the armor of light in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. He used it to refer to weapons of righteousness in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. He used it as weapons of spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 4. And so we know that the word picture of the Christian as a soldier is common in the New Testament, reinforcing the truth that we are soldiers in a spiritual battle. And Peter comes along, and he's got a little bit different take on it, but he says, I want you to arm yourselves as well. And I want you to arm yourselves with this kind of thinking, with these attitudes. His pointing's clear. We are engaged in a fierce conflict on foreign soil. And we need to arm ourselves with spiritual armor to withstand the temptations of this world. And Peter says, if you have been conformed to Christ's death and his resurrection, then the power of sin has been broken in your life. Why? Because the old person you used to be has died. You died with Christ, and now you are free to live with Christ. And I tell you something that might be shocking to you this morning. Jesus Christ did not come to this earth and die on a cross to save you from hell. Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross to save you from sin. Amen. Hell is a byproduct of that. It's an added blessing to that. But he came to save us from our sin. And that's what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. The angel announced, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Now, if you're saved, you're not going to hell. But he came to save you. He came to deliver you from sin. There's something that Augustus Toplady called the double cure. You remember this song, right? How many of you are old enough to remember Rock of Ages? Say it with me. You don't have to sing it. Say it. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Be double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Notice the double cure. What did Jesus come to do? What's the double cure? Save from wrath and make me pure. Jesus came to save us from his wrath, and he came to save us so that he could make us pure and holy. Again, we sing this song. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. See, you are to have victory in the war with sin. And I know many Christians are living defeated lives, and they're not winning this war with sin. But my dear friend, I want to tell you this. You may be defeated, but defeat is not necessary, and victory is expected. And so we want to know how to walk in victory. And in order to do that, you have to pick up your Christian arms. You have to pick up the arms that Peter tells us in this passage. There are really five encouragements. We call them five pieces of armor for the Christian to put on. The first is to arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Have a proper attitude. Verse 1. Says, therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So our first encouragement, our first armor to put on, is to freely subject our bodies to suffering for the sake of righteousness. Suffering did not merely happen to Jesus. He chose it. You consider John chapter 10 and verse 18, where Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I willingly give it up. It is of my own choosing. And if we take the command seriously that we are to pick up our cross and we are to follow him, then we are preparing ourselves for suffering. And Peter says that makes consistent sense. Richard Wurmbrand, I'm sure you've heard of him. He spent 14 years in prison in Romania. His crime was simply being an evangelical pastor. And in his book, he wrote, I have accepted this proposal. He says, Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross bearers, which brings gladness and tribulations. And then listen to this, which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal room. I would have to confess that I'm not on that level. But the fact is that suffering and having the piece of armor with the right mindset toward it is really the centerpiece of our armor. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, chose suffering as his earthly vocation and called you and I to follow in his example, to take up our cross and to follow him. And in so doing, our purpose then would be to suffer with him if need be. Preparing for battle, a Christian soldier has to arm themselves with suffering. And so I want to ask you today, do you have that mindset? Are you prepared to suffer for Jesus if necessary? If you are not prepared when the time comes, you will not be dressed in the right armor. You will not be able to stand in victory. It is a choice that you and I make. See, the world hates righteousness. Therefore, the world will hate your commitment to righteousness. And so you must arm yourself. That's what it means to arm yourself in the same way of thinking that Jesus had. Secondly, you are to arm yourself with a godly lifestyle or a desire for the will of God. Verse 2 tells us, so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh serving human desires, but the will of God. Now, before we talk about that second piece of armor there, I have to address the second half of verse 1, where it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'll be honest, I'm not completely sure, but I believe that this means that if you trust God to the extent that you are willing to suffer for doing what is right, then you are a person who has made a decisive break from sin. In other words, choose suffering, because if you don't choose suffering, you'll choose sin. Confronted with the temptation, confronted with a horrible choice, we want to take the easy way out unless we have chose that we are going to do right, no matter what it would cost us. It's like what Daniel said. Daniel said when he faced the temptation, he said, I have purposed in my heart. I've already purposed in my heart that I am not going to defile myself with the king's meat and so forth. He had already made up his mind. He had on the armor of being willing to suffer. And if you choose suffering, you prove that the chain to sin has been broken in your life. So getting the thought and the purpose in your head that Christ is worth suffering for, If you arm yourself with that, if you live out that conviction, and when the choice comes between suffering and sin, sin is going to be defeated. The section of verse 1 is not talking about sinless perfection. Sinning doesn't make you absolutely sinless in this life. What it does is signify a clean break with the past of sin. Sin no longer rules and reigns over you. You no longer have that desire. You embrace this attitude. You arm yourself with it and free to be able to live your life in joy and peace and bring glory to God, because you know that standing in victory over these things and not giving in to desires, the desires of the world around you, is pleasing to God and actually brings even more freedom and a sense of joy in your life. There is an ideological shift that takes place in the heart when suffering for righteousness is embraced and even pursued. And the bottom line of the verse is this, that you can choose your own will or God's will as the determinative compass for your life. Those who have embraced and armed themselves to suffer are adapting the attitude of Jesus, that God's will is the compass by which he was going to live his life. God's will was the thing that navigated the decisions that Jesus made. After all, what did Jesus say when he was in the garden? He's at that decisive moment. He's suffering more than perhaps anybody, I believe, had ever suffered or ever will suffer. He's suffering so much that he's sweating drops of blood. What did Jesus say? Not my will, but thy will be done. Your will be done. And so if we are going to arm ourselves with the ability to overcome suffering and sin, we have to have the attitude of Jesus. And we would say, Lord, whatever, not my will, but your will be done. The third piece is to arm yourself with a resolve that says any amount of past sinning is sufficient. It is enough. Verses 3 and 4, for in earlier times of our lives, it may have sufficed us to do what the Gentiles like to do, when we walked in immorality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, debauchery, and abominable idolatries. They are surprised that you do not join them in the same excess of wild living, and so they speak evil of you. And perhaps you've experienced that. You've had friendships, and when you started to live differently, all of a sudden you're mocked and you're maligned. They can't understand why this change in you. Why do you live so differently? I read something a while back, caught my eye. It took place in South Africa. A woman was passing by a haystack, and she saw the tail of a snake. And she thought she'd pay her respect to that snake, so she got a stick and she hit it. Minutes later, are you ready for this? She was wrestling with a 17-foot-long python that was in the haystack. And if it had not been for somebody walking by and hitting that snake with a fence post, she would have lost that fight. You know, I think often we see a little bit of sin and we say, well, it's just a little bit. It's not going to really do me any harm. And before we know it, we are wrestling with a sin that is bigger than us. And so Peter is saying here that whatever sin you've already done, no matter how big or how small, you need to have the attitude and say, that sin is enough, no more. Because when we consistently give in to sin, we are not arming ourselves to be victorious. Augustine or Augustine, after he confessed faith in Jesus Christ, he ran into a former mistress on the street. Immediately upon recognizing her, he quickly reversed course and began swiftly moving down the opposite side of the street, going in the opposite direction. The woman, surprised by seeing him, equally surprised at his turning the other way, she cried out, Augustine, it is I. Augustine, it is I. And Augustine continued to move away from her. And while doing so, he replied, yes, but it is not I. If you are wondering exactly what kind of suffering I'm talking about, as I keep using that word this morning, what kind of suffering does Peter have in mind? It's mentioned in verse 4. And in all of this, we're surprised. They're surprised that we do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation or join them in their debauchery. And so they malign you and they slander you. And perhaps many of you have been facing the pressure to give in and to move in a direction that you know you shouldn't be going in. And I know it's hard to stand alone. I know it's hard to be a social outcast. People mock. And that hurts us because God has wired us to be social beings. It hurts us when we find ourselves being cut off or as an outcast from family members, or friends. Probably few things affect our social standing more than being a faithful Christian and standing up for which is right. But I just want to encourage you to continue to do that no matter what. There's an ancient document, the Epistle to the Diognetus. It's a second century letter, and in the fifth section of the letter, the author talks about what sets Christians apart from other people in the Roman world. And I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but he says, Christians are peculiar. He admits to it in many ways they live like everybody else. They work in the same kinds of jobs. They wear the same kind of clothes. He says they're also different in significant ways. They're sexually chaste. They don't kill unwanted children. They're generous and committed to sharing both within their churches and with people outside those churches. And above all, they refuse to worship the Roman gods. For these differences, they are hated and hated all the more. The kinder they are, the more they are maligned. And here's one more thing, he writes, that sets the Christians apart. When they are attacked, when they are persecuted, they don't reply in kind. Others say to the Christians, you are my enemy. Christians say to the others, you are my neighbor. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be doormats, and I'm not saying we never stand up for truth. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that our response to people, when we attempt to be a peacemaker, when we continually want to show them love, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. And sometimes they react because they're convicted, and the Holy Spirit is working on them. But we might think, well, you know, Pastor, that's just really naive. You know, and Jesus said, somebody smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Isn't that kind of naive, because they're only going to hit the other one? But, you know, the best scholarly estimates we have suggest the following, that in 40 A.D., less than a decade after the death and resurrection of Christ, there were probably around 1,000 Christians. In 100 A.D., probably around 10,000. In 200 A.D., around 200,000. But by 300 A.D., there are around 6 million Christians in the world. And to note that that stratospheric growth occurred before Constantine, before the state endorsed Christianity and then propagated it. All this growth actually happened within seasons of intermittent persecution. One theologian said the martyrs, they weren't doormats, and martyrdom is not despair. Acquiesce before evil or persecution. But listen to this. He said it is the power of the cross made manifest in the world. When you and I suffer as a Christian, when you and I pick up our cross and we follow Jesus, the power of the cross is being manifest in the world. He said better to embrace the power of the cross like Jesus did, if that is God's will, than to compromise the time you spent. And so sinning, whatever sinning in your life has been done, it's sufficient. It's enough. Okay? It's time to give it up. And if you don't resolve that, and you don't put on that piece of the armor, you'll not be ready. You'll not be able to stand when you are maligned, and when you are mocked, and when you are persecuted. The fourth thing that we are to arm ourselves with is the reality of the coming judgment, that God is just. Verse 5 says, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge. You know, we serve a holy God who is the very definition of righteousness and justice. And because of who God is, what we believe is that this world is marching to justice. If we believe that God is just, and if we believe that every ounce of justice will be served, and the God of this world, the God who owns this world, our Father, he will see to it that justice will be done in the end. That there will be a day when your faith and your suffering and your obedience is going to be vindicated by his justice. It's just like those who mocked Noah. Because why? Because he was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. They didn't like Noah. They mocked him. They maligned him. They persecuted him. Just like those people were dealt with that persecuted Noah and his family. The people that persecute us, the people that persecute Christians, they themselves are going to be judged by God. We are going to, like Noah was put in the ark, we are put into Christ. And we are protected there as the God's justice and judgment will rage around us. We're hidden in our Savior. That's bad news for the maligners. But it's comforting news to those who are persecuted Christians. And for us who know that the righteous judge is going to make all things right, I can't help but remember back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, where it was talking about Jesus. And it said that Jesus committed no sin, neither was there guile or deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You know, there may be some moments in your life when that truth is all you have. Then it seems like everybody is against you, and even your own friends stand back and wonder what's going to happen. The only thing that you have is the truth of God's word. And God says, I'm going to make everything right. I am going to deal with it. The evil will be defeated. The sin, it's going to die. And the righteousness and truth and justice are going to be things that will reign forever and ever and ever. There may come a moment in your life when that's all you need. And I'll tell you, that's all, when it's all you have, and it's going to be all you need. And unless we think that death might rescue a person from judgment, God, Peter says, God is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's no escape. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Evil deeds may be long forgotten. Death may come after a comfortable life with sin, but then comes judgment before the all-knowing, all-remembering, righteous God. So when you suffer wrongfully, when you feel like someone is getting away with murder, what can you do? You can actually leave it in the hands of God, because he has promised that he will judge the living and the dead. Arm yourself with that assurance today. Arm yourself with that assurance. It's better to suffer for doing right and leave the judgment to God. Leave the results to God. That is why we can bless those who persecute us. That's why we can love those who are enemies and malign us. We don't have to strike back. We don't have to retaliate. We can respond in generosity and even in love, because we know that God himself is the one who ultimately upholds justice. Who am I to pay back? It's better left to God. So the reality of this justice, this judgment, is a piece of the armor that we are to put on. When somebody hurts us, when somebody mocks us, when somebody maligns us, when they seem to be getting away with all kinds of evil in our lives, when evil seems to be getting the upper hand, you remind yourself, hey, I have the piece of armor on. God is going to make this right. God is going to judge righteously, and all things are going to work out in the end. It may not work out here on this earth. All justice might not be done here, but it will be done someday in the courtroom of heaven. There's a bit more confusing language here. We've discovered in 1 Peter that there's a few minds that we have to be very careful about. And here's one in verse 6. Where am I at? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. That seems a little confusing. Sorry, I was a slide behind. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What does that mean? I would translate it this way. The gospel is preached to those who have since died, who are now physically dead. And those who are physically dead now, these Christians are actually alive by the Spirit of God. So he's saying that all of us face the result of the sin of Adam, which is physical death. All of us will physically die. But the hope of the gospel is this, that there is life on the other side of that. We really do believe in eternity. We do not believe that this life is all there is. And probably one of the ways these unbelievers were maligning these Christians, you know, human nature hasn't changed much. As they see these people convert to Christianity, and they see them living a total different life, and they're not involved in the sins of their friends anymore. They've taken a break from that. They've said, that's enough. I've had enough of that. I'm not going to continue in that sin. And they begin to be mocked. And they say, you know what? Look at you. You suffer. You suffer like anybody else. In fact, you're suffering worse because you now call yourself a Christian. And they begin to mock and they malign and they say, look, you're going to die like everybody else as well. It's kind of like today. Why don't we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? In their short-sightedness, they saw that this was all there was, that there was no life beyond beyond this life. And that's not true at all, is it? There is eternal life that we believe God holds out for us. So in that moment when you're mocked, and in that moment when you're struggling with severe temptation, in those times when you're being misunderstood, in those times, in those moments that you've suffered in ways that you're just tired of suffering, you say to yourself, yes, but this is not all there is. There is more than this. There is a life eternal. Eternity is true, it's real, it's sure. And I will live beyond here forever and ever and ever. We hold in our hands the gospel promised to us by Jesus Christ. And that gospel promises eternal life. And Jesus came and he lived a perfected life. He shed his blood for our sins. He rose again and conquered death so that he might give us that great gift. So the gift that is impossible to grasp with our finite minds. Eternal life, life that lasts forever. And whether you're 9 or you're 90, you need to know that there is life beyond this life. There is an eternal life, a life in heaven with God. And if you are here today and you have not received Christ as your Savior, I'll tell you, the bliss of that decision can be yours. If you transfer your trust from whatever it is and put it completely in the hands of Jesus. The mortality rate is 1 out of 1 people die. We will all die unless Jesus comes for us in the rapture first. There is an eternity to think about. And the only way you can be sure of eternity is by putting your faith and your trust in the eternal God, in Jesus Christ. But about the ungodly, yeah, they're going to think you're strange. They're not going to understand how you can have joy and peace in the midst of suffering. That's going to mark you out as something that is somebody that is different. But you can have joy and you can have peace. If you don't run with them, they're not content to just leave it alone. Do you notice that? They're not content to leave it alone. They'll speak evil of you. But they're not just content to say, you live your life, I'll live mine. They want to make your life miserable as well. But in those moments, you think, I'm not the one to be pitied. They are. We see this through the centuries, how darkly the world can act in its attempt to extinguish the light of Christ-like character. There's a famous account in the 2nd century martyrdom of Polycarp. He was the pastor of the church in Smyrna and who had known and learned from the Apostle John himself. And Polycarp faced the fury of the proconsul of Smyrna with fearless hope. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to thy old age, and other similar things according to their customs, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists. You see, the atheists in those days were the Christians. They were considered the atheists because they didn't believe that Caesar was God. They didn't believe in the Romans' gods. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium and waving his hands toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheists. Then the proconsul, urging him and saying, swear, I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And when the proconsul said it again pressed him and said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, he answered, since thou art vainly urgent that, as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. The proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent. But he answered, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. But again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire. Seest thou despisest the wild beasts? if thou wilt not repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. And while he spake these and many other things, other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did it fall as if troubled by the things he said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium thrice, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Can you imagine this man proclaiming throughout the arena, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Throughout history, the majority of Christians have never had to face martyrdom, though all have been the object of various levels of ridicule and rejection. And as we face anger from friends and family, we should never forget that even though we are judged according to men in the flesh, God has judged us, and God has judged us not guilty. We are not guilty by his grace. So now we can live in a spirit, regardless of what people may do to us physically, we can live in a spirit of assurance and rejoicing. But have you armed yourself with these things that Peter tells us that we need to arm ourselves with? Have you done that? If you have not armed yourself, I would encourage you, these are some things you might have to actually work through. It's not really something you can say, yeah, I'm just going to accept that mentally. It may be some things that you have to work through and settle in your mind that this is, my mind's made up. I am going to arm myself with these truths, with these mentalities. I'm going to arm myself with the mind of Christ and follow his example. And I don't know that we're ready to face an uncertain year unless we are armed with these principles. But if we are armed with these principles, then I would say to you that no matter what we face this year, no matter what happens, we will be able to stand in victory. It'd be great that the world would say of us, hey, so-and-so has declared themselves to be a Christian. They have committed themselves to follow Christ. They are willing to suffer, if need be, for the cause of Christ. And you know what? That is going to be conviction brought up on a world that has rejected Jesus. And more than anything, I think that's what we want this year, right? We want to be an example for Jesus. We want to let our light shine so that people would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. It begins here by arming ourselves with the right mentality. Go with your heads bowed and eyes closed. If the worship team could come back, is Pastor Josh here? Yeah. If you could sing, if you have something else, otherwise I would suggest that second song that you sang. And I can't ask for a raise of hands. I can't ask for any commitment at this time. I just think that you need to think about these things and maybe work through them. But I do know this. I know if there's anybody here today and you've not given your life to Christ, you are certainly not prepared for what lies ahead. And the only way to prepare yourself is to come to Christ today and receive him as your Savior. Put your complete faith and trust in him today. Not in anybody else. Not in yourself. Not in anything that you've done. But in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Dressed in his righteousness, faultless before the throne, you will stand. Father, we come to you today. I thank you for Peter's word from the Holy Spirit to him, to us, calling us to pick up Christian arms. And Lord, as we endeavor to do that today, I ask, Lord, that you would flood us with our spirit, our soul today, with peace and joy in your spirit. And I ask ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could you stand, please? Maybe a couple of the guys want to go out and check, make sure the guys are ready for us down there. Clef for me. let me hide myself in thee. Be of sin the double cure. What are they? Save from wrath and make me pure. We've talked about the different tenses of salvation throughout Peter. Save from wrath. That's my justification. Make me pure. That's my sanctification. I've been saved from sin's presence. That's my justification. But make me pure. Save me from sin's power. That's what God wants to do this year for you and for I. All right? Amen. You got Ken.
I'd just like to thank everybody that came out yesterday and helped refurbish our firewood. Thank all of you for it. Everything's going good so far. I had a couple of setbacks. Cindy, every time I turn around, here's Al. Okay, where are you going? Okay. And Cindy's always there and everything, giving a good prayer and all that stuff. So anyway, and Joan helped a lot too. And I'd like to thank everybody for praying for us. Y'all have a good dinner.
All right, well, let's pray for the dinner. Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship that we have now. We just ask you to bless our time around the tables. Bless the food. May it nourish and strengthen our bodies to continue to do your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.